That have been great having the crew kids in with us these past few weeks. We're grateful for them, grateful for our tech team that did such a good job capturing some of their thoughts about God. My name is Dean, if we haven't met yet. I'm one of the pastors here at LifePoint. And if you are a guest today, whether you are in the room or you're listening online, we're grateful that you are with us as well. I want to give you a couple of tools that will help you navigate the morning, certainly the message time. If you would grab your smartphone or your tablet, again, whether you're here live or you're watching online, grab that. Type in lpguest.com into your web browser. Two things will pop up there that I think will be especially helpful. First is a guest information card. It'll take you less than a minute to fill that out. I would encourage you to go ahead and do it right now, because there are six different ministries that are listed at the bottom of that card, doing incredible ministry, fighting things like sex trafficking, helping with food insecurity, free medical services, sometimes for the people who need it most. You choose the one that's nearest to you. We'll make an extra $5 donation to that particular ministry in your honor, just to give you the chance today, maybe make a difference in somebody's life, to do something good and kind, just for letting us know that you're with us. The second tool that I think can be helpful is that there are message notes that are available there. They're interactive. You can type your notes into my notes, fill in the blanks, then email those to yourself just as a reminder maybe of something that God speaks to you along the way this morning. And again, if you're our guest, we're certainly grateful that you're here. If you've been around for a few weeks, I mentioned to you probably 3 or 4 weeks ago, there was a young family in our church, certainly that experienced a tragedy, young couple, late 20s, early 30s, and the Colin and Rebecca and the wife, Rebecca, suddenly got sick, got ill, and then passed away. And in walking with them through that experience, there was a point where God kind of gave them, I think, just a little bit of a lighter moment, kind of a joyful moment. It happened here on Sunday morning. So Colin came in. Rebecca was still in the hospital at this point. So he came in with his mother, father, and his in-law. So the five of them came into the lobby. Rebecca's favorite song was called "You've Already Won." It's one of the songs that our band does. And as God worked it out that morning, that was the first song that our band was doing that morning. So they all kind of wanted to make their way and get in here for that song. Except for Colin's mom, she wanted to grab a cup of coffee. So the four of them came in, they went up into the risers and sat where they kind of normally did. Colin's mom grabs a cup of coffee, she comes in, and she steps in to the aisle, probably 45 seconds behind him. And if you get to know Colin's mom, she's a very outgoing person, and her love language, I would guess, is physical touch. If you're talking to her, she's putting a hand on your shoulder or on your arm, and so she steps in the aisle beside of Colin as the song's going on, and she just puts her hand up on his back, pats him a couple times, just starts kind of rubbing his back, knowing this is going to be a little bit of a tough moment for him. I should say, she stepped in to the aisle beside the person that she thought was Colin. After about, I don't know, 10 seconds, she felt the tension. She looks up into the face of a man that she's never seen, never met, who's looking at her like, "What kind of church is this?" So I just wondered, I mean, yeah, that was a month ago. So if that was you, if you're the guy, are you here anywhere? Raise your hand. I was just wondering, maybe you were thinking like, what kind of church is this? Like, hey, this is a great church. I think that for our guests, not everyone gets a free back rub. Doesn't happen every week, we're sorry. But we certainly are glad that you've taken the time to be with us. I'll just give you a couple of reminders. One is that next Sunday night, we have a night of worship, starts 6 o'clock. Hope that you'll mark that on your calendar, take the opportunity to come and worship with us. All six of our campuses will gather here together for worship. And then the second thing, as soon as the service is over this morning, if we haven't had the opportunity to meet, to say hello, across the lobby, we have something called Campus Connect. Myself, some of our staff members will be there, and we would love to take the opportunity to connect names and faces, if you would just take a second on the way out today. Well, we're going to jump back into our FaceTime series. This is week number 9, where we've been looking at this consistent reality, this idea that Jesus wants a personal relationship with you. Going through the Gospel of John, looking at these personal interactions between Jesus and people, we've just been reminded over and over and over again that it's not just that God wants something from you, but that God wants something for you. That Jesus came to give us this John 10:10, abundant life. And so today we're going to look at John chapter 13, what for some of you may be a familiar passage of Scripture, but for some of you, probably the first time maybe that you've ever heard this text. And we're going to learn from Jesus today about what it means to be a servant. We're going to look at three different things, these truths that we're going to focus on. Number one, serving is a way that you know that you're part of the kingdom. Number two, serving is how you grow. And number three, serving always leads. Eventually, serving always leads to blessing. So, John chapter 13, verse 1. We'll start there. It says this. Now, before the feast of Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And during supper, when the devil had already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God. So verses 1 through 3, a lot of people seem to know a lot of things, right? It says Jesus knows that the hour had come. We've talked about that consistently in the Gospel of John. When Jesus uses that term, the hour, he's referring to his death, his burial, and resurrection. It goes all the way back. Remember, we started back in John chapter 2 when Jesus' mom comes to him and says, hey, they've run out of wine. And Jesus says, don't you know the hour has not yet come? He's referred to it over and over again. Now he knows that the hour has come. He's 24 hours away from going to the cross. The hour is here. He knows that he's going to give his life. He's going to sacrifice himself for sin. He's got the weight of all of that on his shoulders, the guilt that comes along with knowing this cosmic separation in some form or fashion with the Father is going to occur. He knows the hour has come. Judas, he knows. Judas knows that he's going to betray Jesus for 30 pieces of silver, the price of a common Roman slave on the open market. The rest of the disciples, they seem to be clueless because Luke's gospel tells us that just prior to the Last Supper, just prior to this moment, they were arguing about who was going to be the greatest of the disciples. So the disciples, if you think about it, they're arguing about who's going to get the cabinet seats in the kingdom, right? Where they're going to sit, what they're going to be in charge of. And you realize Jesus is preparing his heart, mind, body, soul, to go through the crucifixion. You see the contrast that exists. And this is not the first time that the disciples argued about this. Right? Throughout the Gospels, they have these moments. One time, as a matter of fact, James and John, they got their mother to come to Jesus, like the ultimate mama's boy move, right, in the Bible. They got their mom to come to Jesus and ask if one of them could sit on his right hand and one of them could sit on his left hand. So they're wondering who's gonna be the greatest in the kingdom. And I don't know about you, I love a good true crime story when the narrator or the storyteller constantly is kind of dropping hints and clues along the way that the listener can kind of catch up on and kind of solve as you move towards. And Jesus did this in his teaching. For 3 years, they've listened to him teach. They've listened to him to talk, to share prophecies, to share parables, all in which have been pointing to this, to the hour. And the disciples, it's just like, pew, like totally over their head. They just haven't connected the dots and they don't understand yet. Even now, they don't understand what is coming. So it's in the middle of that. It's in the middle of this kind of assumed arrogance on their part, that they're going to have the corner office, right, in the kingdom. That Jesus, he does this, verse 4. This is Jesus, he rose from supper, laid aside his outer garments, and taking a towel, tied it around his waist. So Jesus stands up, ties this, and as soon as he does, the room understands what's about to happen. Now it's just Jesus and the 12 disciples. There's just 13 of them in the room. And they understand what's about to happen. And it would have quieted the room. Now, I think I shared this with you probably 10 years ago or so, but whenever Angie and I, whenever we moved here to plant Life Point with a few other families in 2004, we moved into a neighborhood, Cheshire Crossing, up on the north side of Lewis Center. And somebody gave us some old wrought iron furniture. It was kind of rusty, so we got wire brushes out, and we cleaned it up, and we decided we were going to paint it black or get some black spray enamel. We'll paint it up. And by we, I mean I was going to go buy the black spray enamel paint, and Angie was, it was going to go much better if she was the painter. She drew a great spring day, put it out in the backyard. She's spray painting. I come home, and the furniture looks great. She's like, there's only one problem. She's like, I painted barefoot. So I've walked around in black glossy enamel for a couple hours. She's like, I can't get it off my feet. It's like, I don't know how to get it off. And I'm like, no problem. I've got a Southern Ohio bush fix for that. I said, meet me on the back patio. I went and got my gas can from my mower and a rag. It'll cure anything, right? So I went back. And so we're sitting out on the back patio. I've got this gassy rag. I'm wiping her feet off. Well, unbeknownst to us, our neighbor, Rob, is standing on his back porch over here, Rob and Jenny. They maybe didn't go to church so much. They grew up going to church. And all of a sudden, Rob moves, and I realize he's standing there. And I look up at him, and we make eye contact. And he looks at me, and he says, hey, is this some kind of weird foot washing ritual at that new church you're starting up over there, right? And it wasn't. But when Jesus gets up and puts that towel around his waist, the disciples understand. He grabs that basin, that it's time for somebody's going to have to wash feet. Now, in their world, the lowest house servant was the only person who ever got asked to wash feet. In some municipalities, not even the lowest among the servants could be asked to wash feet. Because Hebrew roads, Roman roads, they were kind of compacted right down. They were pressed down. It wasn't just people on those roads, but there were animals, lots of animals. So there were goats and lambs, right? Dogs, cats, camels, and then there were certainly predators like coyotes, wolves, and all those other things that travel these roads, and all those animals have droppings. So Hebrew-Roman roads were basically compacted animal feces with a little bit of desert thrown on top of them. Many people in their culture didn't wear shoes. It's a warm, moist culture, right? Anyway, people who did wear shoes, they were always open-toed. So feet were germy, wet, nasty, smelly. Just, they were disgusting. So whenever Jesus stands up and they realize he's getting the foot washing bowl. Now remember, they've been arguing about who's the greatest, right? So their argument has been, who is up at the top of the totem pole? Who's at the top of the ladder? And all of a sudden they realize that Jesus is about to identify the 12th man among them. Because whomever he gives the towel and the bowl to in the room to wash feet, they're going to be identified as the one who goes way down here on the totem pole. But instead of doing that, like Jesus often does, Jesus shocks the room. Here's what happens in verse 5. It says, then he, Jesus, poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. If you've ever seen a show like Dirty Jobs with Mike Rowe, like this is the dirtiest of the dirty jobs in their culture. And the room would have just been, we have nothing to compare this to in all of ancient literature. A king, somebody who's enthroned, doing the lowest job of the lowest of the common. This is the only time this happens. And it's just a good reminder to us that the God above all things knelt below common men. If you read through the epistles in the New Testament, one of the epistles is Philippians. And in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, right, those verses are set off in what looks like poetic meter. But the reason they're set apart that way is because many scholars think that that was a hymn that was sung in the early church. So Philippians chapter 2, 5 through 11 is kind of like the amazing grace, if you will, of the early church, that Jesus was found in fashion as a man and that he took on the form of a servant. And I think that phrase, that took on the form of a servant, I think that's a direct reference to here, to what happens here in John chapter 13. And I don't know how you would react to God meeting your most disgusting need. But we have evidence of how some of the disciples, how they responded. You look at verse 8. And Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Now, we've got to cut Peter some slack, right? He's a verbal processor, but sometimes he says the dumbest things at the wrong, at the worst of the worst times. And this is certainly one of those moments. "You shall never wash my feet." And Jesus answered him, and I want you to listen to this. This is foundational truth for our lives. "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." I think Jesus here is saying to Simon Peter, if you don't allow me to wash you, Simon, what that tells me is you don't have any understanding of this kingdom that I'm bringing. Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." What I hear Jesus saying to Simon Peter is that God's kingdom, this kingdom that he's bringing, that God's kingdom is a culture of servants. That the currency of the kingdom, the norm of the kingdom, is serving one another. And here you've got the leader, right? The one who should be the guest of honor. The one who should be out in front. The one who should be having his feet washed is kneeling and washing their feet. Now, I almost see Simon Peter. It's almost like he's like, "Jesus, what are you doing down there?" It's like almost like he can't even imagine it. And every now and then, like, I'll talk to somebody who's like, "Man, I'm looking for God," or "I'm trying to find God." But it's almost like, you know, God is, he's too far away, or he's way up there, and I can't. And I think sometimes it's because we're looking too high, and certainly God is high. But the wonderful thing about our God is he's also low. That we have a foot-washing Savior. That's one reaction. But there's another one. Look in verse 10. Jesus said to him, "The one who has bathed you does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean." And then Jesus does what he does sometimes. He goes from a physical reality to a spiritual metaphor. "And all of you are clean, but not every one of you. For he, Jesus, knew who was to betray him. And that is why he said, 'Not all of you are clean.'" 1498, Leonardo da Vinci was commissioned and finishes a painting in Milan, Italy. It's a fresco on a cathedral wall there. It's actually been in the news kind of controversially over the last 10 days to 2 weeks, called The Last Supper. And I want to show you a picture of it up here, because what da Vinci is trying to capture in this painting is the reaction of the disciples to the verses that we just read, particularly the verse where Jesus acknowledges that one of them will betray him. Now, Matthew's gospel says about this same event that all of the disciples said, "Is it I, Lord?" So it feels to me like all of them had at least thought about it. And so what da Vinci does in this painting, each of the disciples are represented by what feels like their personality that we learn through the Gospels. And we're not going to go through all of them, but right here, for example, that's Simon Peter, gray hair, fantastic gray beard. You know that because his arm is wrapped around this disciple. And you see that dagger there? Da Vinci painted the knife in because that was going to be the dagger with which Simon Peter was going to cut off Malchus's ear in the garden whenever they came. The Roman soldiers came to take Jesus by force. He's got his arm wrapped around Judas, and we know that's Judas because you see him holding the money bag. Now, that's not the 30 pieces of silver with which he's going to betray Jesus, because that hasn't happened yet, right? They've had the foot washing, then they roll into the Last Supper, and then Judas leaves. So the fact that he has that money, we're like, why does he have that? Well, John tells us in his gospel that Judas was kind of the accountant for the disciples. He kept the money. He wasn't one of the most qualified, right? Matthew was the tax collector. If anybody coulda, woulda, shoulda, it probably should have been Matthew. But Jesus allowed that. John tells us that Judas didn't do it because he cared about ministry, because he used to skim off the top for himself and keep. Can you imagine stealing from Jesus? But that's the posture of Judas in the kingdom. Judas thinks, if I'm the CEO or the CFO of the 12, I'm going to be the CFO of the kingdom. But I told you all that to say this. If that's how the reading in the Gospels goes, if you have the foot washing happening first and then the Last Supper and all of the disciples are still there before Judas leaves, think about this. Jesus washed Judas's feet. His arch enemy, Jesus served him. The humility of Jesus, it is just amazing. Because I think all of us would say we want to be a servant. At some point, some way, some fashion, like, yeah, I want to. Everybody wants to be a servant until you get treated like one. And right now in this moment, Jesus is getting treated like one by one of his own. And a lot of people want to know, what happened to Judas? Was Judas in? Like, did he have a relationship with Jesus? Had he experienced salvation? And then he just decided he wanted to be out? I would say no. I don't think that Judas lost his salvation as much as he faked his discipleship. I don't think he was ever in. We have a doctrine here at our church. It's called eternal security. And it means that once you come to know God through the person of Christ, his work on the cross, forgiveness for your sins, you make him the leader, right, of your life, that once you're in, you're always in. Jesus said one time, if you're in me, right, you are in my hand, and my hand is in the Father's hand. You are double wrapped in the power of God, because the next phrase is, and no man shall pluck you or take you out of my hand. The scriptures over and over again, places like Psalm 3 and Psalm 62, they say that salvation belongs to the Lord. Salvation is not mine, right? It belongs to him. So if I can't earn my way into it, then I can't send my way out of it. But I think what we see and what happens with Judas is that he always prioritized himself before the kingdom. And so out of this event, when this is over, after Jesus washes the disciples' feet, Jesus gives all of us a next step. So what we've already learned, right, is serving is a way that you know you're part of the kingdom, right? The posture of Peter is different than the posture of Judas. And serving is a way that you and I know and understand that we're part of the kingdom. But Jesus gives us a clear next step in the next group of verses. Verse 12, when he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, do you understand what I have done to you? So he's about to give us understanding of what this moment means. You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If then your Lord and teacher have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do as I have done to you. Now look, when you read through the scriptures, not every part of the Bible is easy to understand. I think I could make the argument that 80, 90% of it is very clear, like it's easy enough to understand. And so I'm always an advocate for read through the scriptures, do the parts that you do understand, hold on to the parts that you don't understand, and the longer you read, the longer you live, the more experience you have as a believer, you'll come to understand more about the parts that you don't understand. However, this is one place in the scriptures where Jesus is abundantly clear. He says, do you understand this? Well, if you don't understand it, I'm about to download to you what you need to know about this moment. And here's what I hear Jesus saying. Serving is how you grow. Now, it's not the only way that you grow, but serving is a way that you grow. So what that means for you and me is that serving one another is you and I have to determine our posture in the kingdom. In other words, would you say, I exist to serve God? Or would you say, God exists to serve me? What's your posture in the kingdom? Would you say that in terms of your expectation for Jesus' bride, that's what the New Testament calls, that refers to the church, right? Would you say that you expect that the church exists to serve you? Or do you expect to come here to be part of the body to serve the church? What is your posture in the kingdom? If I were to ask you right now, on a scale of 1 to 10, 1 being low, 10 being high, give me a number about how you're doing in regards to serving God and his church. How are you doing? Maybe think about it this way. What if you finish this phrase? If Jesus washed the disciples' feet, then I can fill in the blank. Something that God is calling you towards, calling you to, somewhere God's calling you to make an investment, somewhere God is calling you to be obedient in a certain area where you maybe have been resistant along the way. Here are the disciples, and they're arguing, well, I'm going to be this in the kingdom. I'm going to be this in the kingdom. This is going to be my title in the kingdom. You and I have to determine our posture. Are we title people or are we towel people? Jesus says, the reason I have done this is so that you would do the same for one another, because my kingdom is a culture of servants. And he reiterates it just in case, right, we missed it in verse 16. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. Anybody want to be blessed by God? Anybody looking for blessing, right? I think all of us to some extent would say, yeah, I'm looking for. Here's what Jesus says. If you want to be blessed, serve. Because serving leads to blessing. If you are feeling less than blessed, I got an answer for you. Straight from the scriptures. It's that you and I would make small investments over time consistently. Listen, it's not formulaic. It doesn't happen in a minute necessarily, but over time, one of the most consistent ways to receive blessing is to be a little frustrated, is to give a little more of your time than probably you actually have, is to sometimes get caught up in a little bit of comparison because maybe other people aren't serving right the way that you're serving. It's to give a little more probably of your talent, your gifts, your time, your abilities, but it leads to blessing. Last Sunday morning, I was teaching down at our Worthington campus, and Elijah Shireman was leading worship. And when the band got done with their rehearsal early, in between that time and when church started, Angie and I were sitting there on the front row, and Elijah said to us, he's like, you guys, you all held me as a baby, which is another way of saying, you guys are really old. But can I tell you, he's right. I mean, there are pictures of us holding him as a baby. And getting to be part of a church, to get part of body life, to make some consistent small investments over time, and to watch him lead our Worthington congregation in worship this past Sunday. You can't put a dollar figure on that. Incredible, incredible blessing. Serving leads to blessing. And the consistency that some of you display in serving, not over weeks, not just over months, but over years and years. And then all of a sudden, moments, ways that you didn't expect, it starts to show up in blessing. I mentioned to you Colin and Rebecca there at the beginning of the service. You know, Rebecca was an organ donor. She donated 7 of her organs, and so there was that moment where the transplant team came and they were preparing to do the honor walk, if you've ever seen that or been part of that, when they gather everything up in the boxes and you kind of take the walk down the hallway there at the hospital. And in a moment of frustration, which we would all certainly be frustrated in a moment like that, one of the family members or friends that was there said to Colin, he said, "Man, I just can't believe. I just can't believe in God." Colin said, "Really? Why not? And he said, because God didn't answer our prayers. We prayed and we asked God to heal her, and God didn't answer our prayers. And Colin, he kind of looked down at all those organ transplant materials and all the boxes, and he said, yep, God didn't answer our prayers, but he answered somebody's prayers. In a way to say, God didn't answer our prayers for her, but God answered other families' prayers through her. Incredible faithfulness and consistency and perspective. And you don't just stumble into that. It takes consistency over time, investment over time. And so as we came to this morning, we thought, man, the way that we should close this time, the humility, the amazing humility of Jesus, would be to do what Jesus and the disciples did, to celebrate communion together. And so whenever you came in this morning, you should have received communion elements. They were available to you as you came in. If you didn't, that's okay. Just raise your hand. One of our Connections team members will come around and we'll offer those to you. Communion is a somber celebration. It's somber in that we understand that the cross of Jesus, the torture of Jesus, is the cost, is the high price that God was willing to pay for our sins. It's a reminder of the past, but it's a celebration in that it points us to a future hope, that what is today is not all there is, that there is going to come a time in the future when we will once again celebrate this supper with our Lord, who gave his broken body, who spilled his blood in our behalf. But I'll just say to you, the scriptures are clear that if you're not a Christian, if you're not a born-again believer, that really communion doesn't make sense. It's just a ritual. And if you are a Christian, and today you are not rightly in alignment with God in terms of obedience and the things that God is calling you to, you shouldn't celebrate communion. But this is a repentant act. And listen, as believers, we live in the tension, right? We're never perfect, but our hearts can be rightly aligned as much as we know. Repentant heart turned towards him with our yes to whatever it is he's asking from us, or whatever he may ask from us, that our heart is yes because of the way. See, we serve because we have been served. We love because we have been loved. It's not out of duty or obedience or even some sense of arrogance to be looked at or seen, but it's because we want to. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to pray for us, and then I want to give you the opportunity to pray this morning. Just right there in your seat, to talk to God, maybe to do a little spiritual inventory, put your yes on the table in a fresh new way, just to make sure that you are rightly aligned with him. Let's pray together. Lord, we sang earlier that your cross is our freedom. And so this morning, as we prepare our hearts, God, to this somberly in a way to celebrate the goodness of the cross, God, we just want to make sure that we are rightly aligned with you, that whatever it is you're asking from us, you have asked from us, or that you will ask from us, our answer this morning is a joyful yes, that we will not, God, we will not live in resistance to you, we will not live in distance from you, but God, that we want to say yes to anything and everything that you are calling us to, relationally, in terms of our activity, that our answer is that we are yours. Now you take the opportunity to pray right now. Lord, just in the quiet of this moment, I pray that you joyfully receive the prayers that are rising up as incense in front of you, from this room, from people who are watching online, that are praying from other places. That God, you would sense hearts turning towards you, Lord, wanting blessing from you. But Lord, that blessing is out of this sense that we want to give, we want to be involved, we want to serve because we love you. We love you because you first loved us. So we're grateful to celebrate this morning. It's in your name we pray. Amen. So the scripture